Just to remind you of why we have picked these questions and what we're seeking to do in answering them, we're hoping we're answering maybe the questions that you have, you know, something deep down that you may have a niggly doubt with or a problem with, but also to enable you to witness to others, because people will be asking these questions to you, wherever you are. You know, maybe that coffee break when you go back on Tuesday or Wednesday, when you go back to work. What did you do at the weekend? Well, we celebrated the rising of Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that? Yeah, in fact, I do. Well, why do you believe that? Well, maybe you'll be able to give the answers that you hear tonight. Nothing new, probably, in what we say tonight, but hopefully something that will help you celebrate the rising from the dead of our Savior and also to share it with others. You know, there's an immense amount of information available in the world today. You go into the bookshops, you go onto the internet, and the amount of information available is growing at a phenomenal rate. Most of it, of course, is utterly irrelevant to life and not very useful. It doesn't really matter, the tons and tons of information that is available to us. It's not going to affect life, and it's certainly not going to affect eternal life. But what does matter? The information that does matter, and matters supremely, is whether or not Jesus rose again from the dead. And Jesus staked his whole reputation on the resurrection. The resurrection is so spectacular and so crucial that the whole of Christianity stands or fails on it. I think Lucas alluded to that this morning. If the resurrection did not occur, then we might as well just close up shop, make this into a nightclub or something, and let's entertain people. But if the resurrection didn't happen, let's stop telling people lies. It either happened or didn't happen. I believe it happened, as I'm sure the vast majority of us tonight do as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme miracle of Christianity. It's at the very heart of the gospel and the faith. If it never happened, well, Christianity collapses into some kind of mythology. And billions and billions of people have been deceived. But if it did happen, then it makes real everything that Jesus said and did. And believers have the guarantee of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And that's why Paul said it like this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. So the resurrection either is one of the most wicked, heartless, and vicious hoaxes ever created, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. It's one or the other. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and this really is the continuation of the gospel story in the first chapter of Acts. Luke writes, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. In a sense, that's exactly what we need, to be convinced, isn't it? To be convinced and then to convince others. Convinced that Jesus rose and then help others to see it too. And I believe that we have far more evidence than we can even begin to deal with. We have much that is convincing in the proof that's given to us. And when it's all taken together, when it's brought together, then we can know that Jesus rose from the dead. So really, we've got two big questions tonight in our big question about the resurrection. Why do we believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then secondly, what does it all mean? So let's first of all look at this question. Why do we believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, three main reasons. There are others, but these are the main ones that we need to know. First of all, there's the empty tomb. We've got to remember that professional executioners crucified Jesus and his body was laid in a solid rock tomb. The body was covered in spices. Some people would reckon that perhaps these spices would weigh 60, 70, anything up to 100 pounds in weight. So this was being top of the body. And if you weren't dead already, I can tell you the weight of the spices would probably kill you. So the body was covered in spices, wrapped in strips of linen like a mummy. And then a huge stone was rolled over the front of the tomb again, estimated weight, 2 tons. If you're wondering what this is at the front here, by the way, this is our children's talk from this morning, and we've got the big stone here and the cross. So we've got the fact that the body's wrapped up, covered in spices, a huge stone rolled across the entrance to the tomb. Then a contingent of Roman soldiers secured the tomb scene. Why? Well, to stop people stealing the body, basically. And again, as I think I said before once, these were not a few wussy men in miniskirts and holding spears, as sometimes pictures portray them. These men were human killing machines. They're more like bloodthirsty gladiators. They guarded the scene. On top of all of that, a Roman seal was put on the stone. Now, that may not mean a lot to you or to me, but it meant a lot in those days. Basically, when the Roman seal was put on anything, it was a statement that said, don't mess with this. This is Roman property. You touch this rock. You touch this tomb, and you'll have the full force of the Roman authorities falling down on your head. And yet, despite all of this, the stone, the soldiers, the seal, the tomb was empty on that Easter Sunday morning. The only thing that really was there was the blood-stained linen cloths of Jesus, as if he materialized through them. In other words, the cloths were laid as if the body had been taken out through him rather than from them. The tomb was empty. And of course, the empty tomb is a powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. The critics down the years, of course, have suggested what might have happened. And they suggest, of course, that the disciples stole the body. But cowardly, frightened, hiding disciples, do you really think that they could have overpowered the armed soldiers, rolled away that 2-ton boulder, and then designed a myth about his resurrection, a myth that they were prepared to die for, as we'll see later on? Would you die for a lie? I mean, if I claim to be the Messiah, and you all believe me, and I died, and they buried me over there in Orchard Cemetery, and 3 days later I was supposed to rise again from the dead, and I didn't, do you think you would actually go and dig up the grave and pull me out? And then go around the world telling everybody that Alistair is the Messiah? Would you do it? Hands up, who would do it? Not even my daughter would do it. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't die for a lie. The soldiers guarded. The tomb was sealed. The stone was heavy. The disciples wouldn't come near it. They couldn't come near it. They didn't steal the body. And then, of course, the others have looked at the Jews and the Romans. I mean, did they do it? Did they take the body into sort of protective custody? Just to look after it in case anybody stole the body and claimed Jesus was alive? Well, then why didn't they produce the body and then parade it through the streets of Jerusalem to prove that Jesus really was dead? No, they didn't have the body. The empty tomb is proof that Jesus rose from the dead. The other religious leaders throughout the years, throughout the centuries, have died. They died and they stayed dead. And their bones decayed into dust, and you can visit their tombs and graves. But not so with Jesus. He's not there because he rose again from the dead. He claimed he would rise again from the dead, and he did rise. And that's hallelujah. What a savior. So there's the multiple witnesses. That's our second thing after the empty tomb. Multiple witnesses. The fact is that Jesus kept reappearing during a period of 6 weeks. And the disappeared body could be explained in other ways. Yes, I mean, I accept that there's a possibility that somebody took the body. But if that's all that there was, that wouldn't be enough proof, probably, to convince me. It's a good proof. It's part of the proof. But when all the proofs brought together, including this, multiple witnesses to the risen Jesus, then that's a different matter. Because the disappeared body reappeared as a risen Lord. It's one thing to steal the body. It's another thing to get the body to reappear alive and well. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus appeared, for instance, to individuals like Mary, Peter, and James. He also appeared to groups like the Emmaus Road 2, which we looked at this morning, the 12 disciples. He also appeared to crowds. On one occasion, over 500 people. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that these people were still around. Most of them were still alive. In other words, if you really want to, you can go and ask them. Ask them if I'm telling the truth. It could be cross-examined. Now, people answer this particular part of the proof by claiming that the sightings are the result of hallucinations, tricks of the mind, imaginations, and wishful thinking. I suppose we can understand that too, because we can imagine things if we really want them. But this simply will not do, because tough fishermen aren't susceptible to such symptoms of mental disorder. The fact is, they didn't expect Jesus to rise again. Perhaps they didn't even want him to rise again from the dead. Another thing, of course, is you can't touch hallucinations. And hallucinations can't touch you. Hallucinations can't talk. Hallucinations can't eat. But this is what Jesus did. He touched people, they touched him. He talked to them, they talked to him. They ate together. The multiple witnesses to the risen Lord. Put that together with the empty tomb and you're coming up with evidence, enough evidence to suggest that Jesus rose again from the dead. Then, the third bit, which I think is the most important of all, the changed lives. People who met the risen Jesus were dramatically changed. Dramatically changed. Remember the original friends and followers of Jesus scattered after Golgotha? They were hiding away. They were thinking of going back to the old lives, back to fishing, or tax collecting, or whatever they did. They were filled with fear. Their leader and their friend had been taken from them, brutally killed, and they were convinced that they would be next. They were deeply worried that they too would be crucified. John tells us that Jesus came to the disciples, locked away in the upper room, and he showed them his hands and his side. He invited them to touch him, and they did, at least Thomas did. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus didn't condemn them. He didn't criticize them. But he taught them something that we need to learn. That he was alive. That he wasn't any ordinary man. He was God-man. Man-God. And grace and peace from Jesus cut through their guilt, cut through their feelings of failure, and fear was replaced by joy and confidence. And the frightened wimps were changed into the most effective missionary team ever created. And these 11, obviously reduced to 11 with Judas's suicide, became the greatest team that took any message anywhere in the world. And we might ask ourselves, what motivated them to go everywhere to proclaim the message of a risen Christ? Was it just guilt that they'd let him down? No, that won't do. Was it fame or power or money? No, none of these things could make them do what they did, make them into the men that they became. They met the risen Jesus. And that's the only reason for the change that we see in these men. And each of them had come from a position of doubt to a position of determination, from a position of confusion to true conviction, and from absolute fear to penetrating faith. And these changed lives, you see, to me, is the greatest witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Not just the changed lives back then, but the changed lives even right now. Because you see, we do read that in the history books, the traditions about what happened to these disciples. Matthew, for instance, was supposed to be killed in Ethiopia. That's the tradition. Mark was dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter, Simeon, Andrew, and Philip were crucified. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and stoned to death. Jude was shot with arrows to death. And Paul was boiled in hot oil and then beheaded. That's what tradition tells us. Now, whether it's true or not, what is true is that most of the disciples, if not all of them, except for John, died a violent death. They all died a violent death. And may I suggest that the only thing that could have possibly changed their lives so dramatically was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because every single one of these guys could have lived and lived peacefully to old age if they had said the words, "Jesus is dead." That's all they had to say to be free to live peacefully, to become an OAP, and to enjoy retirement. But they couldn't, because he wasn't. They refused because they knew he was alive. So not only did the resurrected Jesus impact this group of individuals back in the first century, his life-changing power has transformed people from that third decade of the first century, right down the generations, right down the centuries until today. And the combined testimony of millions and billions of people throughout the century is that Jesus Christ is alive, that he changes people's lives. And from every race and tribe and language and nationality in the world, the same message goes out. Jesus is alive. And despite the various intellectual and social backgrounds, believers are united in their conviction that Jesus is not dead, he is alive. Jesus has changed my life. Radically changed my life. And he continues to change my life. And I know from talking to many of you, he's changed your life as well. You know it. He's alive. You know it. And his life-changing power is just as available to us today as it was to that group of frightened followers on Easter Sunday night. Are you frightened? I wonder. Frightened? Not that the Romans are going to come through the doors here and take you outside and spear you to death. I'm not talking about that kind of fright. I'm talking about frightened by the thought of accepting the gospel as it is. Frightened that he's going to do something that's going to spoil your life. Frightened that you're going to have to make changes. Are you frightened? Are you confused? I mean, are you searching, as we thought about this morning? Are you doubting? What's going on? What's going on in your head and your heart? Because the risen Christ would long to come and meet you and answer your questions. So in considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thinking men and women will take the time to sort through all the available information and study the evidence. And here we have, first of all, the empty tomb. And secondly, the multiple witnesses. And thirdly, the changed lives. I mean, how do we answer it all together? One by itself will not be enough. Even two together won't be enough. But all three together is evidence enough that he's alive. So you say to me, yeah, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. He rose again from the dead. But what does it mean? What does it mean for me? What does the physical resurrection of Jesus mean to us today? Well, again, three things as we sort of conclude tonight. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most basic needs and one of God's best gifts. A head of a mental hospital in England was reported to have said sometime in the past, "I could dismiss half my patients today if they could be assured of forgiveness. I could dismiss half my patients today if they could be assured of forgiveness. And we can all understand this in some part because we all have a skeleton or two in some dark cupboard, haven't we? Memories of things thought or said or done. And the conscience that God has given to us nags us and condemns us and torments us at times. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't become that, said that, thought that. And Jesus often spoke about forgiveness and peace, and often linking forgiveness and peace with his death. But how can we know that he was right, that he achieved by his death what he said he would achieve? How can we know that God accepted his death in our place as a sufficient sacrifice? I mean, it's an easy claim to make. I can forgive your sins by my death. That's an easy claim to make. How can we be sure that God does forgive through the death of Jesus? Well, the answer is, if Jesus had remained dead, if Jesus had not been visibly and publicly raised to life, we would never have known whether God has accepted the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. We could never know. We could never be certain. In fact, without the resurrection, we would have to conclude that his death was a failure. A horrible failure. A lovely idea. A lovely dream. Jesus says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go on the cross just like this. And I'm going to die. And through my death, people's sins can be forgiven. Isn't that a lovely thought? But how would he prove that his death was sufficient? Well, by raising Jesus from death to life, God has assured all of us who've got a thinking head at all, ears that are open, eyes that are open, minds that are open, Jesus. And his rising again from the dead proves that God is happy with the sin-bearing death of Christ. The resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus proves that God knows that Jesus' mission to save sinners has been successful. Christ did not die in vain. He was no liar. He was no lunatic. What he claimed was true. And in him there's full and there's free forgiveness. It assures us of God's forgiveness. God is happy with the work of Christ. Secondly, it assures us of God's power. Because we need God's power in the present just as much as we need his forgiveness of the past. And the question that we might ask as we see evil and sin all around us, and maybe even as we see sin in our own lives, is this: is God really able to change human nature? Is he able to change me? Can he make cruel people kind? Can he make selfish people unselfish? Can he make immoral people self-controlled? Can he make sour people sweet? Can he make miserable people happy? And the answer is yes, 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 yes to every question. He is able to transform us into the likeness of Christ. But again, we ask the question, how can we be sure of this? The answer is because of the resurrection. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that the power that is available to us to change us is the very power which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We have resurrection power available to us. Ephesians 1 verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you know what? There's a danger that even those of us here in the evangelical church can trivialize the gospel. There's a danger that we can minimize what God can do for us and in us. And sometimes we speak of becoming a Christian as if it were little more than, you know, turning over a new leaf. Little more than making a few superficial adjustments. Little more than just being a wee bit more religious. Because we're just keen to have people in, aren't we? We're just keen to have people in the church. So sometimes we lower the standards. But what happens is you scratch the surface and you crack the veneer, and behold, you'll find the same old pagan unredeemed and unchanged. But you see, becoming and being a Christian, according to the New Testament, is something more radical than this. It is spiritual resurrection. It is the power of God in our lives, bringing life into us, bringing change into us. And that's why during our midweek series, we've been looking at how to change. How do we use this resurrection power to bring change into our lives? And so it's life in Christ, life in the Spirit, life in line with Scripture. And we know he can raise us because he raised him. And we know he can change us because he changed him. It assures us of God's power. And thirdly, this resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's ultimate triumph. You see, the one thing that separates the major religions of the world from Christianity concerns their vision of the future. Some of the religions of the world offer absolutely no hope at all. I mean, Buddhists, for instance, are working away to attain nirvana, which I'm sure you may have heard of, which is basically a condition of non-existence. It's very, extremely unattractive to me. I don't know how people want it so much, but I'm sure there's slightly more to it than that. But that's what basically they're working to. Nirvana, non-existence. People who believe in incarnation just keep coming back. That's not very attractive either, is it? You know, you could come back as a rat or something. The Marxist idea of utopia, of course, has died. That dream has largely died. It's still alive in a few countries, but very few people in those countries believe it, except those who want to retain power and control. Humanists, well, they dream of engineering and manipulation to extend life and help us evolve to become better. All you've got to do is look at what humanity's doing to itself to see that that ain't happening. Christians, on the other hand, are confident about the future. Because saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that we not only survive death, but we're raised from it. We just don't just survive death and come back incarnated as something else. Or we go to nirvana, a nothingness. Or we have some kind of human utopia. Or that we evolve to be better people. Or whatever else you want to put into that. We believe we are raised from death to perfection. And Christians are promised new bodies, refitted to last forever, refitted to fit forever, with no cancer or arthritis or depression, no need for glasses or hearing aids or walking sticks. A beautiful scene of perfection. But again, we can ask the same question as we've asked about the other two things. How can we be sure of this? And the answer is, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter said, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus, in a sense, is a divine pledge to us, a down payment. I want you to see, says God, in the resurrection of my Son, what I'm going to do to you on that day. It's a taste of things to come, and it assures us of God's ultimate triumph. And so in these three proofs there, and it's all in the one slide there, you can see forgiveness for the past, power for the present, triumph for the future. Isn't God so wonderful that he makes it so simple? Past, present, future, all connected in to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this big question, the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Why should we believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, because of the empty tomb, alongside the multiple witnesses of the resurrection, alongside the changed lives then and right throughout the centuries, even the changed lives here in this building tonight. That's why we believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does the physical resurrection of Jesus mean to us? It means that our past has been forgiven. For the present, we have the power of God in our lives. And for the future, we have a triumphant, perfect situation to go into. But how does that fit in with you tonight? How does it fit in my life? Well, there's two things. I've got to believe it, and then I've got to receive it. Believing it, I suppose, is what goes on inside the brain. The receiving is what must go inside the heart or the soul, the inner person that you are. And when we believe and when we want to receive, we simply say, Jesus, I am so thankful that you died for me and my sin, that you rose again from the dead to show that it is real. And I want forgiveness for my past. And I want power for my present. And I want this glorious future. And I want it all because it glorifies your name. So the big question is the resurrection. Do you believe it? And have you received the benefit of it? That's the big question you must ask and answer for yourselves.